So our church has been in a sermon series called Set Apart, where we have been studying through the letter of 1 Peter. We've been covering several weeks, and this is supposed to be week 4. And I'm going to invite you to join with us. We're going to read the text this morning. It's in 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 13. And it's a large portion of text, but I invite you to just join with us in reading or listening to the Word of God.
Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give your answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil.
For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him.
So I want you to think for a moment about the last time that you felt homesick. Not just missing a place, but you know that deeper feeling. It's this quiet ache that kind of settles in your chest. That sense that something isn't quite right. That if everything looks around you, it's fine, but there's something not settling within your heart. What's interesting, as I've been doing some research on this week, is that homesickness is not just an emotional response. Studies have shown that our brains process it the same way that it processes physical pain. But here's what's interesting. You only feel homesick when there's something that is home. In other words, that if there is a home, then you actually feel homesick. You don't feel it if you belong somewhere else. And that's a feeling that many followers of Jesus know very, very well. Sometimes it shows up when life is really hard. And we ask the question, why? What's going on? And sometimes it shows up when things are going really well. That's not weakness. It's not failure. It's, according to Peter, that's actually a sign that something is right. You're like, wait, that's odd. Because when you follow Jesus, though, Peter says, you start to realize this world doesn't quite fit you anymore. Your values begin to feel out of sync. Your responses feel very strange. And your hope doesn't match the mood of the room. And look, that can be disorienting. That can be, especially when doing good deeds leads to misunderstanding or to hardship. When I was in college, I decided one time to go to this party. Before the semester started, it was a very popular party. I had avoided it for years simply because it just wasn't how I was wired. I didn't really go to parties. And I remember before I got to that party, let me backtrack a couple of months. In April, I played Jesus in a passion play. Hard to imagine, but I was Jesus. I don't look Jewish, so I tried to get a tan. I mean, I tried to do everything I could because I knew they were going to have me on a cross and a loincloth. And I played it. I don't know if there are pictures that exist, and I hope that they don't for all of humanity. But I played Jesus in this church, and it had a choir, and it was a fun experience. Fast forward back to college. I go to this party and there is just things on the wall. There are images. There are things that are planned. Alcohol. I mean, all the things that you want to try to avoid. And I already felt out of place. And as I'm sitting there and I'm sitting with my friends, one of the friends whose mom was the director of that church choir that put on the Passion Play, I'm there visiting with him and I hear this voice from behind me say, "Jesus!" Because this young girl had been in the play. She was in the choir. I was like, okay, I'm gone. Bye. Following Jesus can feel disruptive and disorienting. Peter is writing to Christians who live with that tension. They aren't suffering because they're doing wrong, but because they're trying to do good things. And instead of telling them, here's how you fit in better, Peter shows them how to live with courage and with gentleness and with a hope that is anchored in Jesus Christ and his victory. And today we're going to see that following Jesus may feel strange, but that strangeness is often where a beautiful, unshakable hope becomes visible. Look, if faith following was ever costly to you, then Peter has got a message for you. He opens this section with a question that almost sounds naive. He asks, well, who's going to harm you for doing good? And our instinctive response is a lot of people. Like, Peter, we've lived long enough to know that doing good doesn't always lead to the right outcome. Peter knows that too. But people, sometimes you know that. You've been in a room and people automatically, you feel like they have the daggers out for you. They're waiting to catch you doing wrong. Peter knows that. That's why he immediately follows and says this, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. In other words, Peter isn't promising protection. He's offering perspective. I think it helps us to understand the kind of suffering that Peter's talking about. So at the time that Peter is writing this letter, what scholars believe during this time, the Roman Empire is not doing official persecution of Christians yet. Nero hasn't blamed them for the burning of Rome. But there are the subtle behind-the-scenes persecution that are happening. Scott McKnight is a New Testament scholar, and he says these are things that were happening in conversations, that faith was being reinterpreted as something suspicious. They thought they were cannibals because they would eat body and blood. They talked about Jesus is Lord and not Caesar is Lord. They're atheists. They didn't believe in him as God. Good actions are being framed as dangerous. And that's the suffering that Peter's addressing here. He's saying, even if you should suffer for what is right, and if that sounds familiar, it's because that kind of suffering is still common and is deeply personal. He says, don't be surprised when your faithfulness costs you something. Don't assume suffering means you did something wrong. Sometimes it's simply the result of living differently in a world that doesn't share your values. That's part of the homesickness that we talked about. You start to feel out of place because you feel like I'm failing. And the reality is you're failing because you don't belong here anymore. This isn't your home. And that's what makes following Jesus feel so strange. You respond when kindness, when retaliation is expected. You turn the other cheek. You choose integrity when compromise would be easier. And you pursue peace when anger is all that you want to lash out. It would get more applause. And Peter says that kind of life might invite misunderstanding, but it also carries blessing. Not because suffering is good, but because God is at work even when obedience is costly. And I want you to hear this as set apart people. Faithfulness is not measured by comfort. It's measured by trust. And then Peter says this is a different kind of courage. He after acknowledging that doing good may lead to suffering, he goes straight to the real issue beneath the surface. He says, do not fear their threats. Don't be frightened. Now, maybe your text, your Bible has that in quotation marks. It's almost like it's something from a song or something that Peter is pulling from somewhere else, and it tells us something important. The greatest opposition is the greatest danger isn't the opposition itself. It's what the opposition does inside of us. We know how pressure works. Gossip. Misrepresentation. Damaged reputations. And the natural response that we fear, that we feel, is fear. So notice what Peter does not say. He doesn't say, be braver. He doesn't say, toughen up. Rub some dirt on it. Instead, he says, in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. And that's the turning point in this text. For Peter, courage doesn't start with personality or with boldness. It starts with clarity about who is Lord. And when Christ is the Lord of your life, of the Lord of your heart, fear loses its authority over you. I read a story about a man. He's alive today, and many of my friends have met him. His name is Shadonka Johnson. And he's planted thousands of churches in Sierra Leone. Now, during the Civil War there, he was captured by a rebel commander, and his hands were tied, and the commander told him, you're about to be killed. And then the pastor, Shadonka, asked for 5 minutes, and he said, sure. And here's what he told him. He says, I'm not afraid to die. If you kill me, angels are ready to carry me home. But if you die without Jesus, you won't have that hope. Notice what he didn't do. He didn't threaten. He didn't argue. He also didn't insult the man. He spoke with courage and with clarity about where his hope was anchored. And so the commander released him. He says, he's a madman, let him go. But here's what's interesting. Weeks later, that same commander sought him out and wanted to know about this hope that he has. And eventually, this commander and all of his family came to know Jesus as Lord. See, when Christ is truly the Lord of our hearts, we begin to give an answer for our hope. And it's not with aggressive words or with arrogance. Peter says we do this with gentleness and with respect. This is not loud faith. It's not combative faith. It's quiet courage. It's confidence without arrogance and conviction without cruelty. Peter says this is why this matters. You keep a clear conscience. So even those people who accuse you of doing wrong will be put to shame. And it's not by our arguments, but it's by our lives. In other words, our response becomes part of our witness. I think sometimes the most powerful testimony isn't what we say, it's how we respond when fear would be easier. And look, Peter knows it's not enough to tell us how to respond. He wants to make sure that the kind of courage we have tells us why we can respond this way, because our hope that we have changes everything. When someone asks about our hope, he doesn't leave us guessing on what we need to say. He takes us straight to the center. He says, Christ suffered for sins, the righteous, and the righteous Christ for the unrighteous sinner, to bring us to God. Put to death in the body, made alive by the Spirit. This is the heart of our hope. Look, our hope is not grounded in mystery. It's grounded in history. Jesus didn't suffer because he failed. He suffered once for all, the righteous in place of the unrighteous, to bring sinners safely home to God. That's the gospel that we explain. That's the hope that you have. The one who never sinned died in the place of those who had. Jesus did something for us we could never do for ourselves. He became sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. That means something very specific. Before Christ, Scripture says there was a debt against us, a debt that we could not pay. It was not vague guilt. It was not general brokenness. It was a record, a ledger. Every failure, every rebellion. You're like, well, I haven't done anything that bad. Have you ever told a white lie? A lie's a lie. Every moment that we knew better, and yet we chose otherwise. The beauty of the gospel is that the cross, that debt was canceled. In the Roman world, debts were often written on these wax tablets, like you see here on the screen. Records that could be completely erased. And when a debt was paid, the tablet would simply be wiped clean. It would be rubbed off, leaving no trace behind. And that's the picture that Scripture gives us of what Jesus accomplished. Our debt was not reduced. It was not postponed. It was not placed on a payment plan. Gone. Erased from existence. Which means when we come to God, we don't come hoping that He'll overlook our past. We come because Christ has already dealt with that. That's why Peter can speak about hope with such confidence. And Peter is pretty clear. This forgiveness is not the end of the story. Jesus was put to death in the body, but raised to life in the spirit. The cross was not the end because the resurrection changed everything. But then there's this section in Peter that he does something remarkable in this section. He talks about a victory that the world calls strange. He takes us from the cross to the resurrection and to this public announcement that Jesus' power extends over every power. His authority is over everything, seen and unseen. I'm going to read this section in full. We read it earlier, but it's one of the most challenging but also hope-filled passages, and we'll walk through it real quickly. Starting in verse 19. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. To those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand. Now, this is one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament to interpret. And there are many different opinions out there about what Peter's saying, but so I want to walk through it carefully with you. Scholars have all these different explanations of how Peter's trying to address and what he's doing here. They're detailed, but the point that Peter is trying to make clear is that what Jesus did here was not a plea. It was not a negotiation. It was an announcement. The suffering of Jesus was not defeat. The resurrection was not temporary. And no power, seen or unseen, had won. Now think about that for a moment if you're Peter's readers. Why? Why is that so important for them? They're living under the shadow of an empire that felt overwhelming. They're surrounded by hostility and suspicion. They have this pressure to conform. And Peter says the authority they fear has already been outranked. These imprisoned spirits that he talks about here represent the forces of rebellion and evil. Everything that once appeared powerful and untouchable. And Peter says, Jesus proclaimed victory over them. If Christ has declared dominion over those powers, then what remains shouldn't intimidate us. If Jesus can proclaim victory over these spiritual beings, and there's a lot of interpretation on this that a lot of scholars believe ties back to Genesis and these angels that had come and the sons of God had mated with the sons of the daughters of man, and they created these other beings, the Nephilim, and they perversed what God intended and God imprisoned. And there's a lot of thought through that. And that's a rabbit trail that I don't want to chase this morning. And I probably already misspoke on it anyway. That's what happens when I go off my notes. But what Peter's point is if those spiritual beings that God imprisoned somewhere else, Jesus goes and says, I have the victory, not you. Maybe they were hoping that one day they would be released and they would be able to have power and authority. And Jesus says, not today. All mine. If Christ has declared dominion over those powers, then why are you worried about what Rome is going to do? And to the world, that may sound strange. You have a crucified man who's announcing victory? Doesn't sound too strong to me. A resurrection that overturns an empire? Sounds farcical. Invisible powers already defeated? What is it, fairy tale? But for Peter, this is where beauty begins. Because our hope doesn't rest in what looks powerful right now. It rests in what God has already declared true. And Peter reaches back to the story of Noah. In a violent and corrupt world, God waited patiently, and then judgment eventually came. But so did salvation. A small group passes safely through the waters into new life. And then Peter says, that story points forward. And I want to be careful here. Just as he is, Peter's not saying that the water itself has power. It isn't about external washing. It isn't magic. Some of you grew up in church traditions where the water was, the baptismal water is holy water, and it was declared as something important. It did special powers. We've watched enough sci-fi, maybe you have, to see the power that holy water has over Dracula, you know. But for the earliest Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, water was significant for many reasons. See, their faith was always embodied. They came from cultures that were shaped by cleansing rituals. And water marks transition. It marks boundary crossing. It marks leaving one life behind and stepping into another. Think about when we read at the beginning of Joshua, when the people of God, after they've wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, they're about to cross over into the promised land and they have to cross through the Jordan River. And in doing so, they're leaving behind the past and moving into the future. So when Jews and Gentiles in the early church entered the water, they weren't trusting the water. They were trusting in Christ's cleansing work. See, baptism was the moment that faith took shape. The moment allegiance went public. The moment when someone said, my life now belongs to the crucified and risen Lord. To the watching world, that sounds really strange and it looks strange. Entering water is a confession of faith. Tying your identity to a crucified Messiah. But this is the beautiful strangeness of the gospel. New life comes through surrender. Cleansing comes through trust. Hope is found by aligning ourselves with Jesus. And that's why Peter can say that baptism saves. Not because it removes dirt from the body, but because it expresses a pledge of a clear conscience toward God. In other words, baptism is faith enacted. It is hope made visible. It is trust put into motion. Not by water. The water's there. We're not saved by the water. We're saved by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I was baptized on a cold fall day in a baptistry with no water heater. It was a sheet metal baptistry. I shivered. Some of you were baptized maybe in a river. Maybe you were baptized in a lake. I've seen people baptized in swimming pools at church camps. I've seen people baptized in bathtubs. There's nothing spectacular about the place in which you were baptized, because it's not the washing of the body that's important. It is the gospel acting out. We participate in God's enactment of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. There's nothing sacred about the container. It's not the washing of the outside. It's the pledge of the inside, the declaration of our trust in Christ Jesus and his resurrection proclaims victory. And when we are baptized, we are reminding each other that Jesus Christ has won. When we see a baptism, we see new life, and we're on his side. And every power that once seemed threatening, every authority that looked untouchable, has now been placed under him. He has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand. And all of those powers are in submission to him. So when your faith feels costly, When obedience leads to misunderstanding and following Jesus feels strange, Peter says, remember where your hope lies, in a crucified, risen, and reigning Savior. And because he's canceled our debt and he's claimed his throne, we can live with courage and speak with gentleness, and we can trust God even when our faith is costly. So I want to ask you a question, and it's not about pressure, it's just a question. Wherever you're sitting, have you been baptized? If not, I want you to know this. Like, baptism isn't about having your life all together. It's about trusting the one who died and rose again to bring sinners safely home to God. Some of you were dedicated as infants, and that was a beautiful expression of love and hope. Choosing baptism isn't rejecting that. It's just fulfilling it. It's saying, hey, look, my faith is my own faith now. Some of you believe in the story of Jesus and you've hesitated, maybe fear, timing, uncertainty. Peter reminds us, look, we don't fear rule of our lives. We don't let fear rule our lives. We let faith lead us. And look, today's service is pre-recorded. There's no rush on you. But I want to invite you. Did you know that most people in the New Testament were not baptized because they planned to be? They just said, hey, today's the day. Not tomorrow, but today. If you believe it's true and you want Jesus to be the Lord of your life, why? I'd love to talk to you about this. So what we're going to do is you see it on the screen here, text the word baptism to that number on the screen. And we would love to walk with you and to talk and to help you take the next step and figure out when the time is right. Because it's an essential part of following Jesus. So normally when we're here gathered together on the last Sunday of the month, we have table communion. And we'll have tables around and people will get up and take communion together. And it's one of my favorite days of the month. I see people hug, I see people talk, and I see people share. And the beauty is that you and I, as followers of Jesus, we reenact this story of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus every week. We remember the hope that we have in a risen Savior. When we take that piece of bread that represents his body, and we take that cup and we take them, that cup that represents his blood, and we do them together. And when we do, we are celebrating that Jesus died, but we also live in hopeful expectation of his coming again. And we do it in community. I know this morning, things are odd. We got kind of used to this about 6 years ago. We don't want to relive that too much. But on this Sunday, you're in your homes. Maybe you haven't brushed your hair. You haven't brushed your teeth. You may want to get on that. But as we are, wherever we are, we can remember together the body and blood of Jesus. Because this same gospel that we confess in our baptism is the gospel we remember at the table. And when we do this, we're proclaiming something. That the one who gave his body and his blood is now risen and reigning and victorious. And so it's not about worthiness as we come to remember Jesus today. It's about remembrance. And it's not about earning grace. It's receiving it again and again. If you're a follower of Jesus, this table is for you. And if you're not, it's a good time to talk about Jesus. So I'm going to pray. And after I pray, we're just going to have a song playing on the screen for a little while and invite you to just take communion wherever you are. Maybe you want to spend a little extra time in prayer, and that's great too. Let's bow together. Father, I'm thankful for the body of Jesus Christ that lived on this earth, the blood that flowed through him and gave him life. I'm thankful that he lived a sinless life and yet took on the sin of the world. Father, as we take communion wherever we are, This isn't ideal. It's not what we want. But we're reminded of Peter's words to let Christ be the Lord of our lives. Thank you for the body that was broken, the blood that was shed for us. As we take this bread to remember that body and drink this cup to remember his blood, also remind us of the hope that we have in a risen Savior. He didn't just die, he was buried, but he rose again. And we live in hopeful expectation that one day he will return. May he find us faithful. Remind us of your grace. Thank you for loving us. We pray this in his name. Amen.